Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the strength of God's might." Jeremiah has been called to go in the strength of the might of God. There's a realization that he's a young man, that the calling is way over his pay grade. Nevertheless, he hears what God says, and he goes. God says simply to Jeremiah, "Say what I tell you, go where I send you. Don't do anything more than that. Don't do anything less." It's amazing the weight that Jeremiah must have been carrying with this message, because once again, he will be going to a nation for 40 years with a message, "You need to change," and they will not. God will let him know that they will not. Nevertheless, he must proclaim the warning. The warning must go out. I think one of the most frustrating things in ministry is that with Scripture, you begin to derive, through the power of the Spirit, insight about things. You see where people are going, the path that they're heading, and you give warnings. Unfortunately, most of the time, the warning is taken with great complacency. Got plenty of time, no need to rush, and perhaps pastor's just a little bit too serious, too intense. I was asking Jeremiah the other day, I said, "Son, when I was talking the other day about a particular issue, I said, did you feel like I was coming across too strong?" He goes, "No, that's just you, Dad." But the point of the matter is that what we're dealing with are people's souls. And if, in fact, we're looking at these things in a complacent way, there's probably something wrong with us. We probably don't understand what really is at stake. Jeremiah has a message to give, and that message is, you need to turn now. As we come to chapter 4, the time is up. Time is up. The clock has reached its final hand. One more chance. And so God turns to Jeremiah and he says, "Now you need to tell them this." And as we look at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, "Tell them that they need to turn now." Now. Tell them that they need to turn to me. And tell them when they turn that they can't bring any of that garbage with them. That they can't hold on to the things of the world and turn to me. They need to turn to me solely. And tell them when they turn around, they cannot look back. When God is asking us to turn, he is asking us to turn completely. We never know when that final moment is in our lives. I know that we like to think and try to orchestrate the affairs of our days. The thoughts are that things are running pretty smooth. There's probably not going to be an abrupt bump anytime soon. Nevertheless, you can't know the time of your life, the days that are numbered for you. Nevertheless, man gets complacent, and his thoughts are that he's got plenty of time. It is this passage that in many ways is speaking to those of us who think that way. For the children of Israel and the leaders of Judah had grown complacent. He turns to them in chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4 after he gives the general declaration and call for the people to turn. He then turns to the leaders and he says, "You first." We talked last week specifically about the leadership and the position and all that it has and carries with it. There is responsibility. We affect the lives of people around us. And he turns to the leaders and he says, "You need to start tilling up the soil." Now, fundamentally, as he goes through, he is establishing the fact that anything left will burn. In other words, get anything and everything that could catch fire. Plow up the field. And what he's telling them is that you need to get rid of anything and everything that would cause your heart to be hardened. You need to get rid of anything and everything that in any way would hinder you from receiving the Word of God and it producing good in you. In fact, you need to get it out of your house now. It's one of the symbols that was given in the Old Testament in which the elders of the house, the fathers of the house, the heads of the house would go through the house looking for leaven and getting every bit of it out. There's a responsibility that leadership has, and that responsibility is get the soil ready and make sure that there's nothing there that could burn, because the judgment of God is coming. Well, it's quite a responsibility. James puts it this way in James chapter 1, verse 21, in humility receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. That is to say, get the soil ready to where it's broken up and humble so that it will receive the word that God gives you and rescue your lives. The warning is sounding. You need to turn now, you need to turn to me, and you can't turn back. The warning is sounding. Leaders, get ready. Man your positions. Clean out your house. Get ready, for the day of the Lord is coming. But as we come to verse 5 and we look at verses 5 through 9, we begin to see that he takes it another step. In fact, you can hear us getting closer to that moment of judgment. And now the warning starts sounding. I remember when we lived in Illinois, you would hear that sound in the distance go off when the tornadoes were starting to hit the ground, or when they began to think that tornadoes were coming, and we would all start going down into the basement and shut that basement door from the outside. You begin to hear that noise of the sound, and you know, this is time to go. I mean, there was no mistake. You knew what that warning was. You could hear, because that warning was clearly identifiable. It's that warning that he's sounding in verse 5. It's clearly identifiable. And he writes this in verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves. Let's go to places that are fortified. The day is coming. When he calls upon them to declare, he's saying, I want you to place in conspicuous places throughout the land that the day has arrived. And then he turns to Jerusalem and he says, I want the sound to go forth from your place. And they need to run. Joel puts it this way in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. It can't be near. It's not time yet. Too much going on. It's time. Tribulation, darkness, and trepidation. It's around the corner. Nevertheless, Psalms write in Psalm 49, verse 11, man's inner thought is that his houses are forever. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7 says that the wicked come before you and will mock in those last days, and they'll say, nothing has changed, nothing will change. In Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39, it describes the final days like this. For as in the days which were before the flood, the people were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They did not understand until the flood came and took them away. Unquote. It did not understand until the flood came. I mean, everything remains the same, business is as usual, it can't happen to me. We've heard all of those phrases. Psalm 37, verse 10 declares this, though. Yet a little while, the wicked man will be no more. Isaiah will say, even his memory and the memory of him will exist no more. And Isaiah says that God will wipe the memory of them off of people's minds. His thoughts are that he'll forever be remembered. It's not true. Yet a little while, the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, but he will not be there. The Lord laughs at him, and he sees his day coming. Isaiah 47, 7 through 10 reads this way. You said in your heart, as it personifies Babylon in the text, you said in your heart, I will reign forever. I'm the only one that matters. I will not suffer loss. You felt secure in your wickedness, but your wisdom and your knowledge has deluded you. You got so smart, you thought you were the answer. You thought you controlled things. Luke chapter 12 talks about the rich man, and Scripture says he was very productive. Builds barns, tears down barns, builds bigger ones. You fool. This very night, your soul will be required of you. This very night. The very night that he sat down and he says, everything's good. I have enough stored for many years. Man gets complacent in his thoughts. In Luke chapter 12, verses 45 through 46, it talks about the steward. The steward who says in his heart, Scripture says, my master will not be here for a long time. I can do anything I want to do. What we don't realize is there's a lot at stake. And though our thoughts are, as the psalmist says in Psalm 10:5, his ways prosper at all times, he says to himself, I shall not be moved. It's not true. The declaration in Jeremiah chapter 4 is, tell them it's time. They need to get ready. He says in verse 6, lift up a standard towards Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north, and a great destruction is coming. Now the next verse, he describes that destruction. It is the destroyer. We realize that there are physical rulers on this earth, but we also realize that there are spiritual powers behind them. This ruler that is coming, this nation of Babylon that comes swiftly, is described in the book of Habakkuk. And if you take a moment and turn there with me, it is a very poignant passage that describes this great nation coming, and you can almost hear the hoofs of the horses. You can imagine hundreds of thousands, if not over millions. We know that David at one time had an army of over a million. If you could hear that army coming, see that dust from the distance, realizing there's nothing you can do to stop it. You get that picture in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, as the cry of Habakkuk is, you've got to see this. It starts off this way. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days, you would not believe it even if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. who marched throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate in themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. And they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. Who's coming? Babylon. Sound the warning. They're on their way. You hear a freight train? It's coming. The lion. Look how he's described in chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verse 7. A lion has gone from his thicket. The lion has just stood up. You watch lions and they look like very lazy animals. They don't do a whole lot of exercise. You would think that, you know, all their muscles go into atrophy, but they don't. They're just as strong when they get up after they've been lying for days or however long they decide to lie. When they get up, they're strong. And when they get up, they're hungry, because they don't get up for any other reason but that they're hungry. They come with an insatiable desire, and their description is often throughout Scripture fierce. Job writes this in Job 4:10. The roar of the lion is fierce. Psalm chapter 7:2 reads this way. The lion has a fierce tearing. You ever seen a lion eat? In Psalm 17:12, the lion is greedy for his prey. You think he might want to share? I don't think so. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, Babylon is described in a very interesting way, because if you were to look at one of the symbols of Babylon, it was the lion with the wings of an eagle. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, that's exactly how Babylon is described. Babylon is the great destroyer that has come. Described in, if you look with me, in Isaiah chapter 33. It reads this way as God pronounced judgment against Babylon. And I would say against any and all nations that he has raised up to destroy. Isaiah 33 begins this way. Woe to you, O destroyer. While you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him, as soon as you shall finish destroying, then you shall be destroyed. As soon as you shall cease to deal treacherously, others shall deal treacherously with you. In Jeremiah goes on in Jeremiah chapter 50 and describes Babylon in the terms of the lion once again. And if you turn there, Jeremiah chapter 50, you'll see the description in particular in verse 17. It describes Israel as being scattered like a flock, if you can imagine a flock with a lion in the midst. It says in verse 17, Israel is scattered like a flock. The lions have driven them away. There was a first lion who was the king of Assyria, the last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, I will punish him. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah chapter 51 is all about the punishment of this great power, of this great force, Babylon. And though their perception is that they're powerful and cannot be touched, God is promising them the same demise that they brought on other people. In fact, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He set me down like an empty vessel. He swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacy. He's washed me away. Because of this, Babylon, verse 37, will become a heap of ruins. Because of this, Babylon, though thinks in verse 53 he will ascend to heavens, I will bring him down. The sound of the outcry of the Babylonians will come, and they will sink. He begins to describe the same way that they destroyed others, they will be destroyed. Woe to you, destroyer. Well, he says in Jeremiah 4:7, a lion has gone up from the thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land waste. Your cities will be ruins. Now, I want you to underline that just a moment here, because in a way, he's basically saying, run to your cities, and then he turns to them and he says, but they won't be safe. Imagine the time coming in which your time is up, the judgment of God is at the door, and there's no place to run. I've often thought about the great white throne judgment, and it says, at that time, heaven and earth will disappear. And all those who have not been written in the book of life will stand in this empty space before the throne of God, and there is no place to hide. Can you imagine? All of creation vanishes. And you're in nowhere land in the presence of God. The day of judgment is coming, and even your cities, another word for cities, a guarded fortress. Your guarded fortresses will be ruins. There will be no inhabitants, no survivors. For this, he says in verse 8, put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is not very comfortable. The best way I could describe it would be gunny sacks. Why would he have you put that on? To understand that you are now about to become a slave. Your life is about to change. Lament and wail. Yael. Yalel is the Hebrew word, which is kind of the picture of that cry out. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. You would not turn to him. His anger will not turn from you. It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king, I guess you could say the lion-heartedness of the king, the heart of the king, the heart of the princes will fail. It'll vanish. The priest will be appalled, stunned, would probably be a better word, desolate. The priest would be appalled. There's nobody that they can turn to. That's a sad day when there's nobody a priest can turn to. And the prophets will be dumbfounded. They'll have nothing to say. A day is coming when everything will be closed. Nobody will have a resource. Nobody have any place to turn. There is a hope in the middle of the text. We brushed over the verse, and it's for this purpose that we want to focus on it. If you read with me in verse 6, it reads this way. Lift up a standard toward Zion. Once again, the word Zion is that which is descriptive of something elevated on a hill and is a light. We oftentimes sing the song, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We know that God had ordained Jerusalem to be a city set on a hill. He has called the church to be a city set on a hill, a light to the nations, Zion. It is a place of hope. In general, it talks about and is focusing on Jerusalem. In specific, it is Mount Moriah. Well, you know Mount Moriah. It was the place in which Abraham took his son, his only son, to sacrifice him, to give him to the Lord. And the Lord says, I will provide on this spot. God turns and he says, look to Mount Moriah, for right there will come a signal. Look, there's going to be a signal. And we're going to raise up a pole. He actually uses the word. If you look in the passage, it reads this way, lift up a standard toward Zion. That was a pole, many times with a flag on it, many times with something else on it, but it was a pole that was elevated to draw those to focus on, to put their hope on, to trust in. Lift up a standard toward Zion. Seek refuge there. Now, I want you to focus on this next phrase. It's a key phrase. The phrase goes something like this. Do not stand still. That's a very interesting phrase. The point of the matter is that Israel and Judah have been doing the wrong things, and they've actually become complacent in it. Their thought is that they're safe if they just don't move. And most people's lives are that way. They do what they do because they've always done it that way, and they just stand still. God says, you're not going to be safe there. Things have to change in your life. One of the reasons why we give opportunity for repentance, that is to say a change in your way of thinking, a change in your behavior, is because you and I as believers should never be standing still. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, we press on towards the mark of the high calling. It's complacency that stands still. And if you're standing still, you're really going backwards. In fact, you're going into the path of destruction. Seek refuge. I realize that I have to continue to come back to that standard that is lifted up, that standard of God that is brought before me. I've often thought that how strange it is that Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, of all the analogies to give Nicodemus, he quotes an analogy that's found in Numbers chapter 21. The analogy is the one of the serpents that began biting the Israelites. God has been taking care of the Israelites, but now they begin to complain once again over the food that they have. And so they cry out to God and say, it's despicable. And God says, all right, that's enough. He sends the fiery serpents to them, and they begin to bite them, and they begin to die. They cry out to Moses, save us. And God says, okay, we'll save them. Moses, tell them to build a staff, a standard, with a serpent wrapped around it. And tell everybody, if they'll look on that, they'll be saved. What a strange symbol. I mean, it's the serpent that's killing us. Why would we look at the serpent? You can hear the wisdom of God in this because everything humanly would be crying out, that's ridiculous. First of all, there's no salvation just by looking at something. Secondly, of all the things that we should look at for salvation, it shouldn't be the serpent because that's the thing that's causing the harm. And God turns and he says, precisely. You're going to have to leave all of your wisdom and all of your knowledge behind this moment for you to be saved. and you're going to have to look on something that is despicable, repulsive to you, in simple obedience to me. Will you put your trust in me and not in what you see, not in what you understand, not in what you could reason? For this moment, will you change from your ways? Would you just for this moment not stand where you've been standing? Get up and start believing in something that you've never believed before. It will be this symbol that Jesus will give to Nicodemus when he says to him, "You must be born again." It'll be this symbol that he'll declare to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Man is set in his ways. The alarm is going off. He thinks he has forever. He thinks that everything will be the same. His perception is, "I shall not be moved." And so he doesn't move. He's very complacent in what he does. God sends out warnings and he says, "Turn, turn to me, turn to me." And he continues to hold on to the things of the world. He continues to hold on to the imaginations of his mind. He remains in the same place and he never seems to want to leave that spot. God cries out from above and he says, "That's the most dangerous place for you to be. But if you look at the standard that's on the hill, as I begin to lift it up," or Jesus will put it this way, "If the Son of Man be lifted up, he would draw all men to himself." And you'll begin to move from your place and come to the standard. What a strange picture it is in Revelation 14. The beast has now taken control in the setting of Revelation 14. You cannot buy or sell without the mark of the beast. He controls the economy. He turns to all and he says, "We have an image here of the beast. You must worship that image now." And Scripture says, "And to anyone who would not," this is chapter 13, "to anyone who would not, he would kill." And chapter 14 comes out of the blue. The picture then moves from this one who is threatening the world. "You need to bow down to me or you'll die." He's now in control. And you see this 144,000 on Zion. On Zion. It's lit up. And they're standing by a lamb. The beast is in control. And of all things to stand by, of all people to stand by, they're standing by a lamb. But they're not quiet either. They're singing a song loudly. And Scripture says, and they were safe. God takes that 144,000 through that tribulation and they are not touched. It seems as if when God calls us to put all of our trust in Jesus Christ, to surrender our life to him, to let go of all those things that we've always held on to, that we're going into probably the most dangerous realm that we could ever be in. It seems like the wrong move, if the enemy's approaching to go to Zion, to go on the hill, to become a light, that seems like a bad move. But God turns to us and says, "It's the safest place you could ever be." And as you and I begin to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ unapologetically, as we stand by the Lamb of God fearlessly, God is with us. And he defeats the beast. He's coming to devour. Peter writes, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But we need not be afraid. Yet Peter says, remain strong in your faith. Jeremiah is crying out, the hour is coming upon us. The day is here. We may not have a nation knocking on our door. I don't know, they may be closer than we think. But your life is in the balances. You have no guarantees of how long you're here. I can tell you this, your life is very short. It's very short. You have very little time. God in his grace gives us warning after warning after warning, but more specifically, he is crying out, I love you. I don't know why you wouldn't be turning to me. We get arrogant, we get complacent, and our thoughts are, so what? I don't know. Maybe I'm a little too tense about it. But I don't think so. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness, for your call to us, for your beckoning us. We are an arrogant people. Our thoughts are that we're pretty good. In fact, many times our thoughts are, this message probably wasn't for me at all. But how twisted we have become. We remain complacent in our place and are quite satisfied with where we reside. How that must grieve you. We read books like Isaiah. As Isaiah comes into your presence, and what a righteous man he was. But when he stands before you, how sinful he felt. How overwhelmed he was. The complacency of our heart is in and of itself a sin. The self-righteousness of our thoughts are those things that are despicable in your sight. You call upon us to till the soil, to break up anything of pride and arrogance, anything that would choke out our relationship with you. Anything. Anything. You call upon us to jump in wholeheartedly, to turn around completely with great abandonment to all other things. We realize that there is salvation in no one else, and no other way can we find peace. Yet we stand still. Lord, stir within our hearts, even this morning, a desire to move towards the cross. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord is talking to you. Perhaps your heart has not grown so hard that this service has bypassed you. Perhaps you have heard the voice, one more time. We're not asking you to be loyal to a pastor. We're not asking you to build buildings. We're asking you to follow Christ completely. And dearly beloved, I trust that you would be completely miserable here if you didn't. I would hope that we are so zealous for Christ that any complacency would just make you feel uncomfortable. Come. Let's go to the cross. Let's proclaim His name. Let's hope in Him alone. On Christ the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. One more time. You pray a sunny place.
Foundation of the world, for sinners crucified. O holy sacrifice, behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb. So turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Standard in Jerusalem, isn't it? Lord bless you.